And let's take our Bibles and open them up to the book of Titus in the New Testament. Paul is writing to his co-laborer in the gospel, Titus. It's around AD 65, we think. Titus has been left on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Paul and Titus went through the island together, and they found the churches to be in quite a bit of disarray. They're out of order, and they need to be put in order. And this is Paul's writing to Titus, instructing Titus how to do that, how to put the church in order. And we've been in chapter 2, and we've tried to summarize chapter 2 with the statement that you see up on the screen this morning. How would we summarize what Paul's trying to do in all of chapter 2? It's this. Saving grace is sanctifying grace. And grace sanctifies primarily by instructing us. So saving grace is sanctifying grace that instructs us, instructs believers to do what? To honor that instruction with godly living. You see, what God is after primarily is that in living godly lives as believers, his instruction would be seen in this world to be honorable. It needs to be seen to be the great instruction that it is in the Word of God. And so the first part of the chapter, I'm going to just read some of it for you. Verses 1 to 10 talk about how different segments and parts of the body of Christ, of the church, are to live in a way that honors the instruction that is given to the church. Verse 1, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, for sound teaching. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." You see, there's one of the spots where Paul stops and he says, we need to honor the instruction with the way that we live. That's the goal of what Paul is after in this chapter. Verse 6, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." And then in specific instruction for Titus, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." So not only are we to honor the instruction that's been given to us, we're to give no fuel to the fire of the critics looking in on the church, or who may have crept into the church. Verse 9, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine or the teaching of God our Savior in every respect." So as he reaches the end of the list, he reminds the church again that the way that we live needs to be an adornment on the gospel, on the teaching of the Word of God in the body of Christ. And so we are to honor that instruction with godly living. And then we find out the whole reason why we can even do that. Verses 11 to 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." So it is saving grace. But it's not just saving grace. It is also sanctifying grace, because it is instructing us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So saving grace is sanctifying grace that instructs you to honor the instruction with the way that you live. Let's pray. We'll ask God to meet with us as we study his word. Father in heaven, this needs to be an extension of the worship that has already gone on. Lord, we have worshiped you in song. We have sung truths from your word, and they have been used by you in our hearts to help us to take our minds off the things of the world and put our minds upon Jesus, who is at your right hand, Heavenly Father. And then we were able to worship you by remembering your death on our behalf. And now, Father, as we continue to worship, your Bible is open before us, and we want to continue to be worshipful, humble, We ask that you would increase our affections for you as we have your Bible open. We pray that you would open our minds to understand more completely your grace as we are in this important chapter, and that, God, you would bring about change. And Lord, where there are those here this morning who have not yet encountered your saving grace, Lord, may you make it clear to them their need for a Savior who does indeed save. And Father, for all who have believed, Lord, increase our love for sanctifying grace. So Father, build us up in your word. Increase our heart's affection for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have probably heard your kids, if they are at school, I've heard this before in my own home, they'll mention a name and I'll be like, I don't know that name. Who's that? And they'll say, well, it's a friend from school. I'm like, oh, never met this person. It's a friend from school. And you have friends at work, and that's kind of how they're known. What you see and what you know of them at school or at work is not the totality of who they are, though, right? You draw conclusions on what you see, and what you see about them and what you know about them at school or at work, it's not that it's wrong, it's just not complete. And you draw conclusions and they become friends, and so it's your friend at school. Whether or not you spend time with them outside of school or outside of work is not the issue. But what you know about them isn't complete. It might be true, but it's not complete. And what we don't want at all is our understanding of God's grace to be like the way we have a friend at school. You might know truth about God's grace, but you must know all of the truth about God's grace. You cannot be content to just have grace and your understanding of God's grace to be like your friendship with a friend at school, where you're content to know some things about them, but not the rest of what might be true about them. I think probably Christians are very, very, very familiar with the fact that grace is saving grace. It saves sinners. And that's true. But this chapter and this whole letter is in your Bible that you might understand that there is a lot more about grace than just saving. It's saving nature. And that's not to take away anything from its saving nature. It's to add to its saving nature. Here's the value of the book of Titus. After studying it carefully, you will know God's grace more thoroughly. And you won't be content to just hold to one side of grace without holding to the other. Grace is presented in this short little letter, and it is affirmed and exalted as that which alone saves the sinner. Look at chapter 3, verse 5 again. He saved us. And here's the point of grace. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. He doesn't save us with good works. We don't save ourselves with good works. He saves us by grace. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, verse 6, is the one whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, watch this, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The way that you become an heir of the hope of eternal life, the way that you become saved, is on the basis of grace declaring you righteous, which means that's on the basis of faith alone, no works. This letter makes that perfectly clear. And we must always affirm that and exalt saving grace's nature in that sense. And we must never lose our awe over that. Ever, that he would, in his grace, save undeserving sinners like us apart from works. The grace of God stands at the door of salvation, we've talked about this way, and says to the sinner who is dead in his trespasses and sin, and says, no works allowed here at the door of salvation. Grace is mutually exclusive with works there. Saving grace is mutually exclusive at the door of salvation with works. He saved us not on the basis of good deeds, which we have done in righteousness. upon passing over the threshold of that door of salvation and into the believer's life, the believer finds that he's now on a path of sanctification, growing in holiness and godliness. And the grace that said no works outside the door of salvation, now beyond the door on the path of sanctification, says it's time for good works. It's time for good works. Grace and good works there on the path of sanctification cannot be pulled apart. And you got to have a category for that, because the Word of God has a category for that. That outside the door, saving grace would say, I want nothing to do with works. Works has nothing to do with it. Pass over the door, get saved. Works and grace go together and are inseparable. Not because something failed outside the door and you must now do something good to try to make up for whatever might have been lost. Not at all. You simply follow grace's desire in your life, which is for you to be a godly woman, a godly man, godly son, godly daughter. And there's no denying this from this letter also. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Again, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, but that saving grace is instructing grace. It's instructing us to deny sin and to pursue godly living. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Even Jesus' death, he gave himself for us to do what? Why did Jesus die? You would say, well, to save us. Yeah, but did you know, we'll talk about this next week, he also died to sanctify you. Look, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What kind of people are we? A people zealous for good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, the believers in the church, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement of chapter 3. I want you to speak confidently, Titus, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. It's good and profitable for the believer in Jesus Christ to live a life of good deeds. Not because you're on the outside of the door of salvation trying to get in, but because you've come through by grace. Verse 14 of chapter 3, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So do you know what grace is? That's kind of the question we're asking ourselves in this part of the chapter, is what is grace? It is indeed that which saves, but it is also that which urges us on to do good works in sanctification. Grace can't be like the friend at school that you know something about, but you don't know everything about, and you're kind of content to leave it that way. It can't be that way. You must know everything about grace that there is to know. Too much in your life with Jesus Christ is at stake, believer. So we're asking the question, what is grace? We're answering it in two different ways from verses 11 down to 13. First, we talked about in the weeks prior, it is saving grace that appeared. That's verse 11 into the first part of verse 12. And then that just ushers us right into the second part of the answer. What is grace? It is sanctifying grace that instructs. So let's work our way through the rest of verse 12 and 13 this morning. And here it is. What does sanctifying grace instruct? It instructs you to live in denial. Saving grace instructs you to live in denial. Look at verse 12. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Sanctifying grace does that. Did you know that the Bible teaches that everybody lives in denial? Whether a man is a believer or an unbeliever, all men live in denial. Unbelievers live in denial. And when a man is saved by grace, he is instructed to live in denial as well. You say, well, what are you talking about? Look back at chapter 1 of verse 16. Here, these are the false teachers in the church. Chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. Same verb. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And here in verse 12 of chapter 2, believers are to live in denial. We are being instructed by grace to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That verb, to deny, means to have the strongest aversion against something. It is to renounce something in the strongest way. So unbelievers, even the ones who are trying to live a phony religious life, who are trying to live by good works that were talked about in chapter 1, verse 16, by their deeds, by their good deeds, are actually renouncing in the strongest way possible God. They have the strongest aversion against God because they want to do their own good works to be saved. And in so doing, they deny God. And believers saved by grace are now being sanctified by grace as it instructs them to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So we're instructed by God's grace to have the strongest aversion against ungodliness and worldly desires. We're taught by grace to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. So no matter if you're an unbeliever today or you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you are living in denial. Or at least you are to be living in denial if you're a believer. The question is, what or whom are you denying? Do you know this morning? Are you living in denial and in denying sin, or are you denying God? Specifically, our passage says that the one who is saved by grace, who is now being sanctified by grace, is being instructed to renounce or deny ungodliness. What is ungodliness? It is the absence of true, reverent devotion for God. Grace sanctifies us by instructing us to have the strongest repulsion for that which is not worshipful of God, that which is not reverent in devotion to God. Just think about that. Anything and everything that is not reverent in its devotion to God, grace is instructing you and me to be repulsed by it. When you watch people in the world who live without a thought, without a care, without a concern at all for God, at school, on the sport field of your choice, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and even especially in your entertainment, on the screen, think about this. When you watch them live a life that is completely absent of devotion, worshipful devotion of God, what's going on in your heart as a believer? Have you ever at times found yourself envying them? Or does it provoke any repulsion in you, any aversion in you? Do you find yourself ever at times being tempted, kind of longing for what they've got? Do we like being entertained by living that is empty of devotion to God? When you see a Jesus-less life, do you feel a strong aversion or repulsion against that ungodliness? Now look, is it possible to have the strongest aversion for ungodly living and at the same time have compassion for them? Boy, I hope so. Isn't that what happened with you? Look what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. We were hateful, hating one another, but that's when the kindness of God appeared and he saved us. So we desire to preach the gospel to Jesus-less people. We desire to see the gospel come into their lives and change them, but we can have and we must have, because grace is instructing us, an aversion for living that is not godly. Why? Because Jesus is that good. He is that great. He is that worthy of devotion and of worship. And God, think about God. How does God think about them living their Jesus-less, worship-less life? He has an eternal offense from that. And what is grace instructing us in? To be more like God. That we also would have a strong aversion against it without losing an ounce of compassion for them and a desire to want to preach the gospel to them. If he is strongly repulsed by all that is irreverent against him, then we increasingly are being tutored by grace to become this way as well. And specifically, we are instructed by sanctifying grace to also renounce or deny, look, verse 12, worldly desires. That word desire can be translated in its context as passions, as lusts, cravings that are tied to the world. And the world is that system which is in active, constant rebellion against God. The world hates God. And if God came again in flesh, the world would try to kill him again. And that world, which looks for every opportunity to be at war against God, it has cravings which are also hostile against God. And the believer is instructed by sanctifying grace to have only the strongest aversion or repulsion against those worldly cravings which are hostile toward God. Listen, grace doesn't teach us to wink at worldly desires or to tolerate worldly desires, to ignore them, to give a cold shoulder to them, to blow off worldly desires, let alone grace doesn't teach us to try to tame worldly desires or toy with them or play hard to get with them or string them along. Those cravings must have only the strongest reaction from us against them. Write down James 4:4. I'll read it for you. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, that's pretty strong. And that world that is an enemy with God has cravings, passions, lusts that go with it. And we are instructed by grace to have the strongest reaction against them. Who were we before we were saved? Look at chapter 3, verse 3 again. We also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived. Now watch this. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That's who we were before God saved us. We were slaves to them. We were in the shackles of those worldly desires. And what this tells us is that the strongest break from enslaving lusts and pleasures has been achieved for us by God's saving grace. And now, sanctifying grace instructs us to stay away from those shackles. Don't even go back to them. Don't get near to them. Instead, have the strongest aversion against those cravings that would enslave us all over again if they were given the chance. Your nature has been changed, believer, toward those things. But the character of those worldly desires has not been touched by the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus changes us, but it doesn't change what sin's nature is. It will always, always, always try to enslave you, even though Jesus has died and rose again. But we've been changed, and we must have the strongest aversion against them. You go near them, and what will it try to do? It only knows how to do one thing, and that is enslave you at the desire level all over again. Notice that sanctifying grace instructs you to deny sin at the desire level. It's not merely enough to try to not commit acts of sin. That's very appropriate. We should deny ungodliness, anything that is not reverent in its living towards God. Sanctifying grace tutors the believer to develop the strongest repulsion, though, against even desires within that haven't even maybe been acted on yet. The believer has to fight fervently against outward expressions and actions of sin. But grace is training us to take the fight inside into our very inner cravings and fight against rebellious ones that come from the world. Saving grace, that is also sanctifying grace, will never comfort a believer who is content to keep some sinful desires as pets. Never. Saving grace does not instruct us to make peace with our worldly desires or to compromise with worldly desires. Rather, sanctifying grace only trains and disciplines us to form the strongest renouncing of those worldly desires within. And verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 are so helpful because they give you the full picture of what it means to be saved by grace. Listen, saving grace never becomes sanctioning grace. It doesn't give any approval to worldly desire within or ungodliness on the outside. Rather, biblical grace is saving grace that becomes sanctifying grace. Is that the grace that's at work in you? The sanctifying grace doesn't just save you and tell you to strongly reject sin. It also directs you to the positive. And that takes us to number two. Sanctifying grace instructs the believer, number two, to live sensibly. We've seen this word family a lot in Titus. It was first occurred in chapter 1, verse 8. Elders are to be sensible, verse 2 of chapter 2. The older men are to be sensible, verse 5 of chapter 2. Younger women are to be sensible, verse 6. The younger men are to be sensible, verse 12. Here, all believers are to live sensibly. And it's the same idea. It deals primarily with the mind or the thought life. And we've talked about it this way. We do not run to the edges or the extremes in our thought life. To live at the extreme always in your thoughts is not sensible. To take things to the extreme always in your thinking is just not a sensible way to live. So grace sanctifies the believer by instructing the believer to live sensibly, to not be easily moved off of a center position that is centered on truth. The saving grace of God desires us all to not be a people who easily run off at the extremes of everything that's going on around us. In an ever-changing world, believers get to express sanctified living that is sensible. We're not easily bumped off of our centered, decided position. Politics may go off of the rails, racing to who knows what extreme. But believers should stand firm. And our culture may be fracturing as a society in countless ways, spinning off pieces of culture in every extreme direction, but we stand out. We are to stand out in all of that mess because we're living sensibly. We're not overreacting to everything that's going on. When everything appears to not make sense, we live with sense, sensibly. That's grace's desire to shape a people to live sensibly. Number three, sanctifying grace instructs us to live righteously. You see that in verse 12, to live righteously. It's an adverb. It means to live justly. To live in a way that God's righteousness or God's justice, God's holiness would look upon the manner of living we are carrying out and it would look on with approval. Approval. And now look carefully again. Let's make a distinction here. In chapter 3, verse 5 down to 7, he saved us not on the basis of good deeds which we have done in righteousness, right? He saved us by faith alone. Verse 7, we've been justified by his grace. That means grace, as it is in its saving nature, it is declaring us righteous on the basis of faith alone. No works. No works at all. Saving grace justifies, saving grace declares a righteous status over the one who believes apart from their works. And that is an instantaneous event that takes place. It is not a process of being declared righteous. It's on the basis of faith alone in a moment. Saving grace alone achieves that righteous status over the believer. But now notice what chapter 2, verse 12 is teaching. You live. Living is a process. You live righteously. Sanctifying grace teaches the believer, who has been declared righteous already, to now live righteously. And that is a process. And our lives are to be marked by righteous living in that process. We could put it another way. Let's go back to the door illustration. At salvation's door, grace alone stands at the entrance, declaring that the one who believes is to be righteous in God's sight on the basis of faith alone, declared such by grace. The believer, by saving grace, enters through that door of salvation with a righteous status, a righteous position declared over it by grace through faith alone. And as soon then as that believer crosses and comes into that salvation, the believer then finds grace has actually ushered the believer onto that path of sanctification. And now that grace says, live righteously. Live in accordance with your declared position that was achieved for you by grace through faith alone. And on that path, the believer, by sanctifying grace, lives righteously now. A positional righteousness achieved, declared such by grace at salvation's door, apart from works, now leads to a practical righteousness instructed by grace on sanctification's path. Listen, you can trust, if you ever find righteousness and that whole thing confusing, you can trust grace to lead you to think rightly about it. Grace is not confused about righteousness and where righteous living fits with a righteous declaration over a life. Grace won't lead you astray concerning righteousness. Fourthly, sanctifying grace instructs us to live godly. You see that in verse 12? To live godly in the present age. That word godly is the opposite of ungodliness above. It's to live reverently. It's to live worshipfully before God. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 1. I want to help you to see that first time the word godliness showed up in this letter. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And if you remember what we talked about there, godliness is the standard that God is after when he saves sinners. And he has given to those ones that he has saved, he's given to them a tool that operates according to the standard of that godliness. What's the tool that operates according to the standard of godliness? It is truth. It is God's word. But there's only one way in which that truth in a believer's life actually achieves that godliness. That truth has to be known. It is the knowledge of that truth which is according to godliness, which is shaping your life into greater godly living. How does all of that connect with sanctifying grace that's instructing you to live godly? Well, guess what? Guess what grace's curriculum is in your life to get you to live godly? It's truth. The truth which is according to godliness is what grace picks up and instructs you with to help you to live a godly life. But there's only one way that you'll know that and become godly, and that is if you actually know it. And not know it like you know some facts about the Bible, but to truly know it in a manner in which you are submitting your life to it. You cannot merely know the truth in a superficial way, but you must know it from and with a submissive heart. Otherwise, godliness is still beyond you. How did James put it? You cannot be a hearer of the word only. Being a hearer of the word doesn't make you godly. What makes you godly? Doing the word. Are you living a godly life? And God's intent in this present age, chapter 2, verse 12, is that you would be godly in the present age. That is, what God is after in this present age is to create a family of believers in Jesus Christ who have been utterly transformed by grace. This present age needs to see believers who have the strongest aversion against sin, even at the desire level. It hasn't even come out yet, and the world needs to see us fighting at the desire level and pursuing godliness. Sanctifying grace is eager to put that kind of believer on display in the present age. So grace offers to this age to look to see a changed life. But notice that that life is not rooted in this age. Those worldly desires that are in this age, we strongly deny them. We don't want anything to do with them. But we also have an anticipation for an age that is yet to come. And that takes us to the final point. Sanctifying grace instructs the believer, number 5, to live expectantly. Look at verse 13. He's instructing us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Sanctifying grace actually instructs us. It has appeared for this purpose, that we would be people who are looking for something. And it's not something that's here in this world, tied to this world and its desires. Looking for means to be ever expecting, to be longing for, to be waiting for, to have an eager and certain expectation for what? Verse 13, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory are not two separate things. They're really an the second part is an expansion of the first. The blessed hope is even the appearing of the glory of Jesus. So sanctifying grace trains you to look intently for the blessed hope. What does blessed mean? It means the happiest of hopes, and not a worldly happiness that's tied to circumstances going favorably, but this is true, spiritual, untouched happiness. The happiest of hopes. And you only hope, just sort of as a reminder in regards to hope, the whole idea of hope deals with the realm of the not yet. You don't hope for that which you already possess. You only hope for that which is not currently present with you. And so sanctifying grace trains you to deny sin and to live godly now, but also to look for the happiest of hopes you have in a coming event. What is it? Well, it's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Let's just take that word glory to start with. What is glory in the Bible? The glory of God appears from the earliest pages all the way through to the end. And glory is the radiant, majestic impressiveness of God. The glory of God is the radiant, majestic weightiness of God. He's heavy. God, our Savior's radiant splendor, his radiant weightiness, which overwhelmed every single man who ever came up against God's glory in the Old Testament, floored every single one who ever saw it. They all wished they were dead when they saw that radiant splendor of God. That glory of God is appearing again. This world hasn't seen that glory in a long, long time. And this world is going to see that radiant, impressive, majestic weightiness of God again. He's coming. And that glory belongs to that God, and that God is affirmed as our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Strong statement on the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the one who possesses resplendent, radiant, impressive, weighty glory. He took a few disciples, remember, up to the top of the mountain, and he peeled back his flesh, so to speak, and the radiant splendor and weightiness of God came out, and the disciples saw it. And in this present age, what is your happiest hope, believer? It is nothing that the world has not yet given to you. This doesn't come from this world. It's out of this world, but it's coming. He's coming. In this present age, his appearing is your happiest of hopes. It is your blessed hope. Our hopes are not rooted in the things this world hasn't given us yet. Saving grace has transformed us to such an extent that even though we live now in this world, in this present age, we would rather deny this world and its cravings and instead happily hope for the appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Think about it. You live here in this world right now, believer, and it offers to you all of its cravings as it is in rebellion against God. It says, here are the cravings of this world. It's still even residual within you. Indwelling sin still cries out to you, believer, from within and says, look at these things. Act on these cravings. Don't you see them? But we have our happiness not in any of those things, but off over the horizon as we look for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Messiah. Go back to Matthew 24. I'll remind you of something. On that great day, when he appears, Matthew 24, verse 30. It's going to be a really kind of a schizophrenic scene, a scene of contrasts. When the world sees his glorious appearing, the worldly ones, chapter 24, verse 30. Now let's back up. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. God is going to snuff out every other item he's ever made that has its own kind of radiant, brilliant light, splendor. He's just going to turn the lights off. And then, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great, radiant, impressive, weighty glory. The light comes on in this world. For the believer alive in that time, that terrible tribulation, their happiest of hopes are in that appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Christ Jesus, while the whole rest of the world is doing what? Oh, he's here. Now all of these cravings and everything that we go after, all of our ungodliness is done. And the believers have their happiest of hopes realized. They are enslaved to the various lusts and pleasures of the world, just like we once were enslaved to the very same pleasures and lusts of the world. And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior means the end of those pleasures for them. But listen, why did grace appear in the present age? In Jesus. To create alongside those lovers of the pleasures and lusts of the world, those slaves of the lusts of the world, grace appeared in order to create a family that was just the opposite. A family that would actually deny those worldly desires and pleasures and would want to live righteously, godly, and sensibly, and who would have their happiness not set on anything in this world, but their happiest of hopes set on the reappearing of Jesus. Can I just ask you a question again? Great question for us to think about at the heart level. Are you happy in denying the world? Happy in denying the worldly desires within? Are you happy in Jesus beyond this world? Do you know this grace? You can't know him like a friend at school. You can't know this grace that way. You need to know this grace in all of its fullness. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, as we think about who we once were in this world, enslaved to our own lusts, the lusts of the world and the cravings and the pleasures that are tied to this world, Lord, as we remember that, it is only a miracle that we are not still that same person. And that is all because of your saving grace. So, Father, as we turn around and we look back at salvation's door, whether it be a day ago, 3 weeks ago, or 30 years ago, we marvel at your saving grace that broke the power of our tie to this world and all of its sin. And now we turn around in our lives as believers in Jesus. We turn around and we remember that we are walking on a path. We are running on a path, and oh God, would you instruct us yet again, over and over, with your grace, that we might live in a way that is completely the opposite of what we once were. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who is fighting against even sin within them. Sin hates both of these ideas. Indwelling sin would only want to encourage the believer to the sinner to try to do some good things to impress you. Sin is very impressed with itself, and it can even put on some religious robes in a life and say, I can do it. I pray for anyone who is resisting your saving grace, Lord, that you would overwhelm them, overcome what they cannot cast off themselves. Grant them by grace that good gift of faith alone in you. And Father, for anybody who is fighting even this morning against indwelling sin, where it says, I'm not sure I want to deny myself of these worldly desires. Oh, Father, be merciful to them with your sanctifying grace. Be powerful in them. Help them to overcome what is so hard to overcome. Help them to get their eyes off of the world and help them to set their eyes up high where Jesus is and that he is coming. He's going to appear in all of his glory. What a day that will be. So, Father, we lift our eyes up away from ourselves, away from the world as a church, and we set our eyes upon our glorious and mighty King, who is Jesus. To him be all the glory. Amen.